Helen Keller, who was famously blind and deaf, was once asked if there's anything worse than being blind. I think many of us would have a hard time thinking of anything in terms of a physical disability worse than not being able to see ever at all. But Helen Keller was asked this, and her response was, yes, there is something worse than being blind, and that is sight without vision. Sight without vision. Jesus came across many people and as he worked his ministry on this earth that were blind and healed many of them. When John the Baptist is having some doubts about whether Jesus is the Messiah or maybe somebody else is coming, Jesus tells him, sends him word, says, look what's going on. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. He was healing many blind people, but we have, for us, recorded only three different accounts of Jesus healing a blind person. Only three different accounts. And one of them, maybe the most unique of the three, is found in Mark chapter 8. I would encourage you to take your Bible out, to turn and follow along with us tonight in Mark chapter 8. We're going to be starting there and then kind of zooming out to see the importance of this story in the Gospel of Mark. I appreciate you taking the time to be here tonight. It's encouraging for me and encouraging for all of us to be able to gather together as a group of Christians in this place and to focus our minds on the Word of God. Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 22, we're going to read one of these stories of Jesus healing a blind man. I want you to notice some of the interesting things about this story. Mark chapter 8, verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again, he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored, and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." I don't know what strikes you about this story as odd. It might be that what you picked up on was the fact that Jesus spat directly in this man's face. It's a little bit weird. It's okay to think that. And it is strange. I wish I could stand up here and tell you that there was a custom in ancient Palestine of greeting where you spit in your neighbor's face as a sign of affection and endearment, but that's not the case. It's a little bit strange Jesus would do that, but maybe more strange than that is the fact that when Jesus spits in the man's eyes, he's not really healed, at least not fully. He can see shapes, it seems like, vertical shapes that are kind of moving around that he recognizes as men that are walking around, but he doesn't really see anything clearly until Jesus, the second time, lays his hands on the man's eyes, and then he can look and see everything clearly. It's the only miracle that we have recorded for us in which it takes two stages, two attempts, as it were, for Jesus to heal somebody. And it's pretty odd if you think about it, because I think we would all agree that surely Jesus' power is not inadequate for the task. You say that, well, maybe this was a special case of blindness, and the corneas and the retinas were so messed up that it just took kind of two blasts of Jesus' power in order to fix this man. We know that's not the case. And there would be nothing in the text to indicate that it's the man's faith that is the problem. The man seems to be perfectly willing and accepting of Jesus' healing, no less so than any other person that's healed in the Gospels. In fact, some people healed in the Gospels didn't even know they're going to be healed, and they were healed. So why would Jesus heal this man in this way? Well, I'll give you one other bit of information to kind of heighten our curiosity here, and that is that this story is unique to the Gospel of Mark. It is not found in any of the other Gospels. It's only found in the Gospel of Mark. And that's especially curious because of all the material in the Gospel of Mark, only 3% of the material is unique to Mark. 97% of the gospel, the material in the Gospel of Mark is found in another gospel, mainly Matthew and Luke. So there's only a little bit in the gospel that is only told by Mark, and this is one of those curious stories. So a weird story, unique to Mark. What do we make of it? Well, I think we would have to assume that because Jesus knows full well what he's doing and has all the power in the world to do whatever he wants to do, that he's doing this intentionally, we would expect to teach some sort of lesson. And then the question would be, well, what lesson is Jesus trying to teach, and who is he trying to teach it to? Well, if we zoom out a little bit and think about what's been happening in the Gospel of Mark, one thing we see so far in the Gospel of Mark is that Jesus makes very clear that sight and vision are two different things. Sight and vision are two different things. In fact, there's this quotation from the book of Isaiah that is used multiple times in the book, and that is from Isaiah chapter 6. When God tells Isaiah about the people that Isaiah is going to preach to, he says that they're going to see, but they're not going to perceive. They're going to hear, but they're not going to understand. That is, that the people in Isaiah's time would, they would hear Isaiah's message, and they would see what Isaiah was doing, and they would get it to a certain extent, but they really wouldn't get it because they wouldn't believe, they wouldn't truly understand, and they wouldn't accept the word that Isaiah was preaching to them. Well, this is quoted a couple times in the book of Mark by Jesus. The first time is in Mark chapter 4. I encourage you to turn a couple pages back to Mark chapter 4 and see that Jesus quotes this statement from Isaiah talking about the people that he's speaking to. It's in the middle of his parable. So he's already told the parable of the sower with the four different soils that are more or less receiving of the gospel message. And the disciples come to him and say, Jesus, what are you doing? Why are you talking in parables? The parables are kind of veiled. It's like there's a hidden meaning. Why are you talking in this way? And Jesus says in Mark chapter 4, verse 11, to you, that is the disciples, the 12 here, has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, they get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven. So Jesus says that I'm speaking in parables to serve as kind of a separation device, a sorting tactic, because everybody is going to hear the parable, everyone's going to see it, and really the parables are not that complicated. They're really pretty simple stories that you can understand, at least on the surface. And so everyone's going to hear it, everyone's going to see these parables, but not everyone is going to truly understand. Not everyone is going to really get the point of what Jesus is saying and accept the message and believe in him. And so Jesus says, that's why I'm speaking in parables. And he's kind of these hidden words, so that some people won't really get it, and others who have the right heart will truly understand. Well, later on, actually, in the story right before our blind man story in Mark chapter 8, Jesus quotes the same passage from Isaiah, but this time, interestingly enough, he quotes it in reference to the disciples themselves. You know, earlier, they had to feel pretty good about themselves, because Jesus says, you know, you guys get it. You guys get to see everything clearly, but the people outside, they're the ones that while seeing, they don't see, and while hearing, they don't understand. Well, look what happens in Mark chapter 8. Again, this is the story immediately before the story we read earlier about the blind man. And this is in Mark chapter 8 in verse 11. It says, the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, Jesus said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign
will be given to this generation. Leaving them, he embarked and went away to the other side. Verse 14, and they, that is the disciples, had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss that you do not have bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? And they said to him, 12. When I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? See, the disciples were seeing. They saw what Jesus did. They saw when Jesus took the little bit of bread and fish and multiplied it and fed 5,000 people. And then right before this, they saw he did it again with 4,000 people, multiplied the bread and the fish. And they heard his teaching. They heard him talk about the Pharisees and the influences that were around them. They saw, but they didn't really see. They didn't really get it. Because when Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and leaven of Herod, they started thinking, oh no, he's getting on to us because we don't have bread. We're in trouble now. And they missed the point of what Jesus was saying, that he wasn't talking about literal leaven or literal bread. He was talking about the teaching and the influence of the Pharisees and of Herod. And more than that, they didn't get it because they thought that they might be in trouble because they only had one loaf of bread for 12 of them, or 13 of them, including Jesus. And so Jesus has to sit them down and make them feel maybe like students back in class and say, okay, let's review what's happened here. You know, I fed 5,000 people. How many baskets did we pick up? Well, we picked up 12 baskets. And I fed 4,000 people. How many baskets did we pick? Well, we picked up 7 baskets. He tells them, do you not yet understand? See, the disciples were seeing, but they weren't really seeing. They weren't seeing clearly. They weren't truly getting it. And so then the next story, the story of Jesus healing the blind man, where after the first touch, he can see, but not really see. And then after the second touch, can see clearly. The story then becomes a parable in action. Just like the feedings of the 5,000, the 4,000, those were miracles. Those were actions that Jesus did, but they were meant to teach the disciples something. They didn't get it at first, but they were meant to teach the disciples about the provision that Jesus can provide and the teaching that Jesus gives, the words of life that come from Jesus. In the same way, the healing of the blind man, it was meant to be a parable in action. So the disciples could realize that there's a difference between seeing and perceiving. That there's a difference between sight and vision. And they needed to see more clearly than they were seeing. So here's what we have. We have the story of the blind man being healed in two stages in Mark chapter 8. And then immediately before that, we have the story where Jesus has to tell the disciples, do you not yet see or understand? But notice what happens immediately after the story of the blind man. And see if there's not more evidence that this miracle was intended especially for the disciples at this point in Jesus' ministry. Read with me in Mark chapter 8 and verse 27, a story that we'll recognize as a very important story in the gospel account. Mark chapter 8, verse 27, immediately after the healing of the blind man, it says that Jesus went out, along with his disciples, to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? They told him, saying, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. If we pause right here, we understand that the disciples are seeing. At least they're seeing better than the people at large around Jesus. Because Jesus says, well, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, you know, they have these different wrong answers. You know, some people think you're John the Baptist back from the dead. Some people think you're just another one of the prophets. But he says, well, who do you say that I am? And they understand. They say, Peter speaking, I think, for the group as a representative, saying, Jesus, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one that's been anticipated by all these prophets, by all these scriptures. You're the one that is to come and deliver Israel. You are the anointed one. You're the Christ. Nailed it. Peter nailed it. The disciples can see. But notice what happens next. We continue reading in the next verse, verse 31. And so Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." The disciples could see. They saw that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the anointed one. But they weren't seeing clearly. They didn't really get it. They didn't really understand, because when Jesus says, okay, well, what that means is I have to go and be rejected, and I have to be killed, and then rise again. That didn't compute with the disciples. And again, Peter, I think, voicing what all the other disciples were thinking or feeling, rebukes Jesus and says, no way, Jesus. Do you not remember what we just talked about? You're the Christ. You're the Savior of Israel. You're the Messiah. You're the Anointed One. You're not going to suffer. You can't be humiliated. You can't be defeated. You're not going to die. You're the one that's here to save us. Because the disciples, for what they understood about Jesus, that he was the Messiah, didn't understand the implications of that. They saw the miracles. They saw the great things that Jesus was doing. And they believed in that power, that he was the one that they were waiting for. They didn't really get what that meant. They were seeing men like trees walking and did not yet have the clear vision that Jesus wanted them to have. And specifically, they needed to see Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and everything that that meant. I want you to notice something about what's happening, especially here at this middle point in the Gospel of Mark, and kind of see, zoom out a little bit and see what Mark is doing in his gospel. The beginning of the gospel says this in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, the Son of God. That's Mark's opening statement. And in the gospel of Mark, only two people, the whole time, only two people, that is humans, state accurately who Jesus is, or declare who Jesus is. There is the testimony of God himself at the baptism, at the transfiguration, speaking about Jesus. There's even the testimony of demons on occasion that speak out about who Jesus is. But there's only two people, two humans, in the whole book that state accurately who Jesus is. And the first one is what we just read. It was Peter, who in the middle of the book, in chapter 8, has seen all the miracles, speaking for the disciples, says, "You are the Christ." But as we've seen, they didn't really have the full picture of who Jesus was. And specifically, what they didn't get was the fact that Jesus had to suffer and be rejected.
And that's why, at that moment in chapter 8 that we just read, when Peter says, "You're the Christ," Jesus begins to tell them about what's going to happen. He hadn't said anything about it up to that point. Up to that point at the confession, there had not been any mention, at least that it's recorded for us, of Jesus telling the disciples what's going to happen to him. But at that moment, he begins to tell them what's going to happen. And in fact, he repeats it over and over again. He repeats it again in chapter 9, in verse 30, and again in chapter 10, in verse 32. As he makes his way towards Jerusalem, he's trying to impress on their minds, look, you understand that I'm the Christ, but what that means is that I have to suffer and that I have to be killed in order to fulfill the mission that God has put me on. That's why I'm here. That's what it means to be the Messiah, is to suffer. Which I think, by the way, is why Jesus tells them, don't tell anybody this. You notice that after the confession? That when they say, Jesus, you're the Christ, he says, don't tell anybody. Because they didn't really understand what it meant. If they had gone around at that point declaring what they knew about Jesus, it would be an incomplete picture. Because up to this point, they were all in on the glory and the power and the deliverance. But they didn't really see Jesus clearly because they didn't understand that Jesus had to suffer. He had to be rejected and he had to be killed. And so, it is not till Jesus is hanging on the cross, having been beaten, having been rejected by his own people, having been humiliated, spat upon, slapped, and nailed to a cross, that the centurion in Mark chapter 15 looks upon Jesus and says, truly, this man was the Son of God. And at that point, Mark then has shown us who Jesus really is. That he's not just the Christ that came in power and glory to deliver and to save his people from oppression, but that he is the Son of God, come into the world to suffer and to die and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's what the disciples needed to see better. And we might be the same way as well. As we close tonight, let's think about that question. Are we in need of clearer vision? Perhaps we need that second touch that Jesus gave to the blind man. And I would say, first of all, that one question that we might ask ourselves is how would we assess our own vision? In John chapter 9, it's interesting, and I would encourage you, especially in light of this lesson, to go home and read John chapter 9. Because I think it's an excellent parallel. A lot of these same types of lessons are found in John 9, but we don't have time to talk about both stories tonight. But in John chapter 9, Jesus has healed the blind man, and he's talking about the lessons learned from that. He says, I'm the light of the world. And he's talking to the Jewish leaders, and he's telling them, look, you're the blind people around here. The blind man, he gets it. He understands who I am, but you guys who claim to be the religious elite, you guys are the blind people. And they say, really? You're saying that we're blind? And Jesus says something interesting. He says that as long as you say, I can see, then that means you're blind. So that might be the first question that we would start out with tonight, is that how do we assess our own vision? In our minds, do we see everything clearly and perfectly and rightly? If that's the way that we feel about ourselves and our own understanding of the Word and of the world, then that may be a place to start. And realizing that, well, maybe we don't see as clearly as we think we do. But from this story in Mark chapter 8, I want to think about three questions we ask ourselves about our own vision and how we see the world and how we see our relationship with God. Do we sometimes forget about God's ability to provide for us? This is the problem that the disciples had after the feedings, right? That they saw Jesus feed 5,000 people with just a few loaves of bread. They saw Jesus feed 4,000 people with just a few loaves of bread. But yet when they got in the boat and they only had one loaf, they started worrying. Said, oh no, we're toast, right? No pun intended. I think sometimes we might fall into the same trap, that we've seen God provide for us in amazing ways. We've seen God take care of us all the way until this point in our lives. And we've seen God take care of other people that we know and that we love and that we've prayed for. But yet then something shows up in our life and we panic. And we think, oh, now, man, this is going to do me in. I'm done for. How is God going to work something out here? And we forget that although we've seen God provide for us and provide for his people in the past, sometimes we don't really get it, because then when it happens again, we lose sight and we think that God's not going to provide for us this time. So maybe sometimes we, like the disciples, forget about God's ability to provide for us, no matter how many times he's provided for us in the past. Next question to ask ourselves, do we sometimes fail to see the deeper meaning of the word of God? Again, when Jesus was talking to his disciples, he talked about beware the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And they didn't get what he was saying because they were thinking on the surface. They were thinking, oh, he's talking about bread. When really he was talking about something deeper than that. He was talking about influence. That the teaching of the Pharisees and the influence of Herod and the mindset of the world could have on them. I think sometimes we might be the same way, that we read the Bible and we see it on the surface, but we really don't get what it's truly talking about. Could be that we're reading the Old Testament and we read the story and they're nice stories and we enjoy the stories, but we really don't get that the Old Testament is pointing us to Jesus, and we fail to see the symbolism and the deeper meanings that are pointing us to Christ and to the covenant that we have with him. Or maybe we read through the Bible and we get stuck on surface level things and thinking about this life here and now, and we think that Christianity is just about getting along with people here and having the things that we need now, and we fail to see that God is speaking about something so much greater and so much deeper than just this life right now. Sometimes maybe we need that second touch. So we read the word, we know the word, but we don't really get it. We're not really seeing clearly its message for us. And then finally, do we sometimes refuse, like the disciples, to accept the way of the cross? Again, the disciples had such a hard time accepting the fact that Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of Israel, could somehow be defeated, that he could somehow suffer and die a terrible, humiliating death. And because Jesus suffered and died in that way, being the Messiah, being the Son of God, what that means is that all of his disciples and all of those that wish to be God's children must suffer and must lose their lives. In fact, if you're still in Mark chapter 8, I want you to notice what Jesus says, or at least what's recorded for us intentionally, right after Jesus has to rebuke Peter and the disciples for not understanding his purpose. Jesus, it says in Mark chapter 8, 34, summons the crowd with his disciples and says to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. This is the way of the cross. This is the path that all of us that wish to be disciples of Jesus must walk. Self-denial. Every day, putting ourselves on the cross, crucifying our will, our desires, our pleasures, and giving ourselves, giving up our life for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of the gospel. And I know for me, sometimes my vision is blurry about that because I refuse to accept that could be true. I think sometimes we're so enamored with the pleasures of life. And sometimes we don't see the gospel completely clearly. We think that, well, that's really what the gospel is all about. That the reason to have a relationship with God is so that he can bless me and take care of me and give me a nice, comfortable, pleasant life. But what the Bible teaches us is that all who would follow Jesus must follow him on the way of the cross, the self-denial, self-crucifixion. And then, and only then, is there available to us the life, the resurrection, the victory that Jesus accomplished. But he accomplished it by dying. And he won by losing. And he gained the victory by giving himself over to defeat. And in doing that, again, he made it possible for us to have life and to have sight. I don't know if we can imagine what it would have been like for that man. The first time was probably pretty cool. When he saw the men like trees walking, but how great would it have been for that man to have Jesus' hands on his eyes, then to be able to look and see clearly when he could not see anything before, to have his sight recovered. And how wonderful for us when we are able, through the touch and sometimes the second touch or third or fourth or fifth of Jesus, to be able to see clearly Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. To see the victory that he has gained for us, that we can share with him for all eternity. Do you need the second touch tonight? Or maybe you need the first touch. Maybe you're blind, living in the world without God, and need him, and need to join in his death, burial and resurrection and baptism to wash away your sins, to wash away that which is blurring your vision, to walk with Jesus on the way of the cross. Or maybe you need to make things right, having lost sight along the way. And this could be an opportunity for us to help you, to pray for you. And we would do that willingly and gladly. Anyone that has any kind of need, in a public way, we'd encourage you to come now to the front while we stand and sing the song that was selected.